Jesus' precious name. It's been a blessing to be here. To appreciated the singing, the meditations, and the teaching, and also the testimony of a new Christian. It is a wonderful place to be this morning. Your church calendar hangs by my desk there to my left, and today's has something written in red. What is that? How many know what's on your church calendar and it's in red? Raise your hand. We got a few, not everybody. What is it? Pentecost. Yes. That's I bless you for that, putting that there. I looked back, thought, well, we'll see if the Valentine's Day is marked. It wasn't marked. And Pentecost was, and I think of my good friend, late Caleb Zimmerman. He when we started Leola, we worked together. I was a trustee with him, and also his son Stephen was one of my best friends. But I just remember him having such a problem, and I think he already had devotions on it. How we pay attention to these worldly holidays. They ignore the religious ones. And case in point would be, you know, having a sermon on Valentine's Day and then completely ignoring Pentecost. I remembered that and thought about that. So yes, today is Pentecost Sunday. We probably don't give enough of attention to some of these religious holidays. I wouldn't have thought about it till Wednesday. I went past an Amish place, I think it was Miller's health food store, and said we're closed, and mentioned Pentecost, and I suppose that's tomorrow. They probably do it twice, like they do Easter and Christmas. So if you're Amish, you wouldn't have missed it. If you would have went to a liturgical church this morning, you wouldn't have missed it either. If you'd be Catholic or Greek Orthodox, or Lutheran, or Episcopal, they would, the priest, clergy would have, some of them would wear red vestments because of a sign of the cloven tongues that came down, and they would encourage their membership to wear red because of that. So they'd have a very specific, I was looking at it, studying some, Greek Orthodox, you wouldn't miss it, that's for sure. It would be a special service. I was looking at our bulletin, nothing is said about it, so we're kind of used to it. We completely miss it. It kind of is maybe not as important maybe as it should be. It's think about Pentecost. It was the 14th of the first month, which would be June. So going back to Old Testament times, in June, it was right after wheat harvest. And they would have what they would call Pentecost or Feast of Weeks. And what that was was to commemorate the giving of the law. And the word commemorate is to recall or show respect or celebrate. So we had Easter here on April 5. So Pentecost is always 50 days later, counting Easter Sunday. It's always that way, and it's always 10 days after Ascension Day. So Jesus went back to glory. He said, stay at Jerusalem, stay here. 10 days later, on Pentecost, they were all together in Acts 2, if you read, it was Pentecost. They were recognizing Old Testament Pentecost, and that's when the cloven tongues and the wind came, and they were given the Holy Spirit. And so we, I think, are accurate to say that was the birth of the church, Pentecost. So it's interesting to think about that, read about it. the birth of the New Testament church. And it seems appropriate to consider the church this morning, with in light of it being Pentecost Sunday. I think you had listened to Chad's message last Sunday on light, and I was thinking on a message on the entrance of light. Oh, that's, don't need two Sundays in a row on light. But thinking about the church this morning, if I would tell you to picture in your mind your kitchen table at home, and you have a nice dish of apples there. Now just do that. Think about that. Your kitchen table and a nice bowl of apples. Well, there would be a limit in our range of thinking of that. None of you would be thinking about apples the size of pumpkins. How many visualize red apples? Most of them maybe. How many visualize yellow apples? A few. Mostly red apples. So that's what you visualized. But nobody envisioned something as big as a pumpkin, I'm sure of that. So it was within range. But we think about the church. It's amazing to me when I think about when you say church to somebody, it could be a very broad range of church. And there are some people, when they think about church, they're thinking of the priest. And they're thinking about getting Mass in the morning, Holy Mass. And there's others that think about the Saddleback Church in California that Rick Warren is preacher at. Or they might think about the First Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, that has 16,000 members. When you say church, that's what they think of. But this morning, coming here, you know, there was a lot. I've met a lot of people that when they think about church, they think of a barn or a house and some benches that don't have backs. That's what they think about church. You see, there's such a broad term of what a person may think about church. And so much of that is what we've been raised with. And I admit I've been very much influenced. I don't think of church in a barn. Neither do I think of church as coming into a Greek Orthodox church where I was reading some about that. They put a lot of emphasis on beauty, and that God's a God of beauty. So they put that in their services and in their walls and their windows and that. Well, where am I going with this? Well, the title of the message is Marks of a Biblical Church. I think we can narrow it down. Well, we understand the Bible to teach the Christian church. Suppose you got a call from someone in Kenya and he just became a Christian. And he says, hey, I want to find a biblical church. Tell me, what should I look for? And what would you tell him? Well, at that moment, we would know a little what you believe about a church. Because you would start saying, well, this is what you should look for. This is what you should look for. And this morning, we'll just touch on a few of those things. That what I think I would tell that man. And I trust that you would say something very similar. Because we both embrace the Bible. Have an understanding of the Bible. A biblical church, I think, has a spiritual pulse. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll look at a number of verses this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. A biblical church has a spiritual pulse. It's a group of individuals that have been awakened spiritually. They've been born again in their spirit. Ephesians 5:14. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. It's not talking about somebody laying on the sofa and sleeping. It's a spiritual awakening. You realize that you need salvation. He's saying you need to be born again. 1 Corinthians 15, 34 says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So that verse is acknowledging that there might be a church that don't have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So you need to find a church that has a spiritual pulse. In Romans 13, 11, it mentions how it's high time to wake out of sleep. So it's a group of individuals that have been born again in their spirit. In 1 John 5, 12, it says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. So a church, a real church, a biblical church, is people that have the Son. They know Jesus. It's not one that just has it has a spiritual pulse. There was a story of a group of young fellows that went hiking in the outback of Alaska, and they had a grizzly attack, and there was a boy that tried to take a pulse on the young his friend, and he couldn't find one. But then there was one that had medical training, and he could find a real slight pulse. Well, a church can be in similar circumstances where there's such a light pulse, it can hardly be detected. You know, a biblical church has a strong spiritual pulse. The individual members have been made alive through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I believe that Lazarus knew that he rose from the dead. And maybe a few years from then, maybe he couldn't remember which day or whether it was a Tuesday or Thursday when Jesus brought him back to life. But I think he knew that he was brought back from the dead. And I believe that's how it is for Christians that have been made alive. They're no longer living, wearing grave clothes. And what a new Christian does is, and old Christians, is they reject the marks of death. And that can be sort of an ongoing sanctification. And it's a wonderful thing. A spiritual pulse church can be felt by making a few observations. And I just have a couple of these. And I think I would tell this man that you need to look at this congregation and look at the fruit of their lives. How do these people live the other 6 days of their life? That is very, very important. Secondly is, where do they sacrifice? Where do people sacrifice their time, their money? Those things will reveal a lot, whether there's a strong pulse or a weak pulse in the church. Where do their conversations go? And also, another question that I think is answered by James 1:27 is, you know, pure religion and undefiled is this: they visit the fatherless, the widows in their affliction, and they keep themselves unspotted from the world. That's real important. If the church is alive, what they do. There's a lot of Christians today that instead of doing that, that's way too boring. They'd rather have a good show up front here, or some good music, or a good movie, and some entertainment and a good party, then go visit the fatherless and the widows. And then to try to keep yourself pure yet, that's not a whole lot of fun either, really. But it tells you what kind of church it is. You know, there's many that would rather stand up and give a testimony. That's easier than go visit somebody that's afflicted and depressed and discouraged and maybe dying. You know, that's really stressful. just remember a scene in my very early part of my ministry. We were together with friends up in New York with the Hesses, and there was an accident that happened right then at one of the Hess. He's a little bit unique. Anyway, he fell off the hammer mill, got driven over, and still see Dave Coley there giving CPR and trying to help him. And here I was a pastor, so I went up into the hospital and remember him. Well, he died. He was died. And those things were stressful, to be in a situation like that and try to give some comfort to a family that just lost a loved one from an accident. But, you know, being real Christians, that's what we do. We don't run from that. Secondly, thinking of marks of a biblical church, is it's serious about holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." A biblical church, a true church, is serious about holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." The Anabaptist revival included an awakening to holiness of life. You join the sacraments, standing before a priest, worshiping in a beautiful building, does not compensate for unholiness. And brethren and sisters, that's where some of our roots of the Anabaptist reformers was a holiness of life all the way through. The Bible teaches it. Holiness of life and conduct from cover to cover. For some reason, our human nature thinks that unholiness can be compensated for. Like I said, taking holy mass in a beautiful building will not compensate unholiness. Some people are deceived to think that plain dress will compensate for their unholy life and conduct. Doing good works, if we do visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, but we're unholy, I'm sorry, it's not going to compensate. Ministry, giving in the offering, being pious, will not make up for unholiness. And Satan is very skillful in trying to deceive Christians into thinking that all these other things will somehow balance the scales enough to allow some unholiness. And Jesus, of course, he knew people, understood people far beyond what we do and even ourselves. And it was in Matthew 23, 27 and 28, where Jesus spoke very strongly to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." There's nothing hid with Jesus, and we can't compensate unholiness with anything else other than repentance. And Jesus was hard on hypocrisy. He didn't care that they dressed up and looked good. The problem was that they had everybody thinking that they were righteous when they weren't. And Jesus hates that. Jesus is the head of the church. And our Jesus requires holiness of life. And we as Christians, we need to realize that it's no small matter to get corrupted with sin. Sin is a problem with God. And we're glad that Jesus has provided a way to repent of our sin and remove our sin from us. But thinking about a biblical church, emphasize again that a biblical church has a high bar for holiness of life. And that's what's so sad in America, is that the bar has come so low that there's not very much to repent of anymore. There's just not much, you know, everything's depending the circumstances, it could be okay. And that's not what the Bible teaches. A biblical church will call out sin. So that's what we would tell that man, wouldn't we? We say, you look for a church that calls out sin. Thirdly, a biblical church is growing in the knowledge of God. John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Precious verse. In a biblical church, people are learning to know God. That was Paul's testimony, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection in Philippians 3:10. In 2 Timothy, we have studied to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There is just no guessing of Apostle Paul's testimony and his desire to know God. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You know, it's not the excellency of the knowledge of science. It's not the excellency of the knowledge of astronomy. Above all else, it's the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we need to be excited about that. You think about people that are all excited about astronomy, and they get together to talk about astronomy. They will be, I'm sure they'd talk about the last event of going close to the moon. They would be all excited about that. But I believe today, when there's Christians that are interested in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it will show. If they have Paul's value system there, and then what a challenge that is to him, to us, to think about Paul and his level of commitment and being willing to lose everything. And we have the list of what he all went through. But it was because that he believed that the knowledge of Jesus was the best thing of everything, of the whole world. And he was interested in spiritual progress. That's what a challenge to me. Fourthly, is to love one another. We would emphasize that this man would look for a church that has love. And John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And this new Christian may say, well, how will I know? We'll say, you'll know. It'll be obvious. when these Christians love each other, it'll be obvious. It really is. It really is. When I meet with couples, get married, I might quiz them a little bit, but it's pretty obvious that they love each other, right? Well, that's the way it needs to be in the Christian church. Jesus' love, it prevailed in dark times, disappointing times, when things look very dismal. It was only Jesus that could say, love one another as I have loved you. You know, Peter, James, and John couldn't say that. They failed in love. Jesus never failed in love. And it's not the most lovable individuals who stand more in need of love, but the most unlovable. And I repeat that. It is not the most lovable individuals who stand more in the need of love, but the most unlovable. You think of Jesus' disciples. They were quite a varied group of men. And I'm sure that Jesus' love for them was put under test. And maybe that's one of the reasons why he would walk up to the top of the mountain and pray, Father, help me to love these men that you've given to me. Some of them are really hard to love. And there's one in particular that's going to betray me. But he loved him. And that's what's incredible to me, is that nobody detected that. And the only reason that Jesus wasn't putting on a show is because he had genuine love for each of those disciples. He was tempted at all points as we are. But I believe the fact that those 12 men continued with Jesus through the 3 years of ministry, it was just a testimony of his constant love for them in spite of their unlovableness. You know, love is a powerful motivator to continue. To love abundantly is to live abundantly. It's so important. Your love in the brotherhood is not ignoring needs and problems, but love finds a way to resolve problems. Of course, this all is a result of being connected to God. 1 John chapter 4, 7 and 8, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. There's a quote by Henry Ward Beecher that goes like this. It is one of the severest tests of friendship to tell your friend his faults. So to love a man that you cannot bear to see a stain upon him, and to speak painful truth through loving words, that is friendship. That is friendship, but I will also say that's church life. That's church life. Revelation 2:4, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. I believe that was the church of Ephesus. So it's easy to take the off ramp on love. I've done it. You've done it. We need to repent of it. Come back to love. Fifthly, is obedience to God's will. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. A biblical church obeys the will of God. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. It's a verse is a rock. It's not getting around it. You love God, then you're going to obey God. What God says is going to be important. God has a will, and he has revealed it in the Holy Scriptures. And he also reveals it through the Holy Spirit that was given on Pentecost. It is to give us direction, inspiration, power in our life. But simple obedience is so important. And we can deviate from that. We know that Saul deviated from that in 1 Samuel 15. And these were the words to a king. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Yes, simple obedience is what God is looking for. God is glorified when Christians make amends in their life to have their life line up to the Bible. That's how God is glorified. And when the church raises up standards to honor the written word, God is glorified. And there's voices out there. I read some this week. A pushback. That we're going, when the church raises up a standard, that we're going back to the Old Testament systems. Brethren and sisters, that is not true. We have guidelines and brotherhood agreements because we love this Bible and we're trying to live the Bible out. That is a lot more important than having a fancy church building that's supposedly get me closer to God. When the church raises up standards to honor the written word, God is glorified. You know, there's many churches today that have moved away from a will of the Father church to a Lord church. A will of the Father church is so important. Sixthly, thinking of marks of a biblical church is separated from the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4 says, "To him the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of the Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them." Good verse on light. I'm not sure if Chad read that last Sunday or not, but the God of this world is Satan. Revelation 12:9. We're called to out of this world. Revelation 12, verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So we need to identify the world at times. James 4:4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." It's very strong. So a biblical church has an ongoing concern to be non-conformed to the world. It means that you're not conformed to the world, shifting and changing to fit in with the world and its systems. And there's a lot of things that the church needs to be thinking about. One of the things I've thought about already, and I've thought about it in our last Christmas season, is there is a tendency to begin to, in my mind, to keep getting more worldly in Christmas decorations. Now, I'll just keep this whole separation from the world to one application, and we're 6 months away from Christmas decorations. But you know, I grew up, I just don't recall Mom doing anything. The house looked the same pretty much. Well, now, and we do, I don't want to push this back too far, because you sisters work hard, as I understand it, to be in season. So yeah, okay, this is winter season. This is why we have pine clippings and all this stuff. But I'm seeing how each generation wants to take this a little further. And then we say, wow. Well, after a while, it's like, it wouldn't might be just one more step to have a Christmas tree. And I remember as a boy going past one of the houses just up the road from us. She wore a covering in that, but they had this little light on their the bay window. It was a lighted glass Christmas thing. In my mind, and how I was taught, it's like, that's wrong. You don't do that. Put a lighted Christmas tree there. But brothers and sisters, we're getting awfully close to it, I think. And we need to think about that. And you know, if you sisters call some things out this coming year, say, you know what, this is getting too much like a tree. What you're doing is you're honoring God by making some adjustments. That's the Christianity that we have. Anyway, so much for that. Moving on to the last point is preparing for the future. A church that is biblical, marks a biblical church, is preparing for the future. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. In verse 2, the 5 virgins were wise and the 5 were foolish. There were some that they simply were not prepared. They were not prepared for what came next. You know, a biblical church is a preparing church. They're preparing for what's next. It's ongoing. It's preparing for the next year, the next decade, the next generation, the next life. And again, the individual choices of a church's members has a huge effect. You know, there was 10 individual virgins. So they were at 50%. 50% were ready for the next thing. 50% were not ready. Which one are we, which group are we in? You know, it was a practical application. The 5 made choices so that that at any time they would have sufficient oil. At any time they would be ready. And that's a challenge to us. That at any time we are ready. We need to be prepared, church, or prepared for the future. We need to make choices every day, like not neglecting devotional life, not to neglect church involvement, not neglecting prayer meetings, neglecting reaching out to people while being so spent with temporal things. You know, if we value the things of life and overmuch, we will be caught unprepared and will be like the 5 foolish. And that's so important. That's, I believe, the heart cry of Jesus, our bridegroom, that we're prepared. It's like the bride on the wedding day has just slept in and forgot and missed it and got distracted with other things. You say, no way, that won't happen. I did hear a bishop that forgot a wedding and he was in the garden. They had to go get him, which I kind of panicked to think about that because I've realized that, you know what, as this thing keeps getting more normal, that could actually happen. And it's kind of frightening to think about. But I don't think it would happen to a bride. But that's the challenge for us as a church, as a biblical church. If we want to be that glorified church, if we want to be the church that's taken out of this world, And being ready to be given to Jesus, our bridegroom, then we will need to be living prepared every day. But we need to have oil in our lamps. May God bless you. Let's kneel for prayer.